David. Will you join in prayer with me, please? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, your word, and we thank you for the morning that we've had together. Lord, we pray that as we grow a little weary, that you might enable us to stay focused on what your word is saying, that you might draw near to us by your Holy Spirit, so that the words that we hear would be words that are given power where they are true from you. And we pray, Lord, that repentance and faith might always be our response to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I have to say that from my point of view, I thought he was a hypocrite. Dad could talk about peace and love out loud to the world, but he could never show it to people who were supposedly meant the most to him, his wife and his son. I mean, how can you talk about peace and love and have a family in bits and pieces with no communication, adultery and divorce? You can't do it. Not if you're being true and honest with yourself. Now, those were the words of Julian Lennon in 1998, speaking about his dad, John Lennon, and the fact that whilst he could speak in the general about love for all the world, he seemed to have an almighty struggle to practice it in the specifics of his own particular family. The first time I read them, they reminded me of a scene from Yes Minister, for those of you who remember that show, where the award for the most efficient hospital in Britain goes to a particular hospital, and it's only after it's been made that the minister finds out that there's no patients there. And Sir Humphrey points out that of course there are no patients. How else can you be so efficient if you've got patients there? They just muddy things up and make things far more awkward. So the hospital administration runs beautifully. It's the patients that are the problem. And I've always thought that in some ways words like that sum up the way we often feel about the church. The church is easy to love in theory, isn't it? It's just sometimes the individual members that I find so difficult to like. The individual relationships are so much more difficult to maintain well than it is the whole concept that I love the church. In the passage that that David read to us just then, we have a glimpse of how the Apostle Paul felt, not just about the church in general, but about the specific individuals that make up the church in Thessalonica. And I find them some of the most confronting words in the Bible, because they challenge me and make me feel awkward and uncomfortable, and challenge me about the way in which I think about the specifics of the churches that I've been a part of. As I mentioned last time, Acts 17 record for us that the apostle comes to Thessalonica, preaches the gospel, spends there possibly 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer. Persecution breaks out, and as a result of that persecution, Paul is forced to leave Thessalonica. He leaves very quickly, abruptly, undercover. It's not the way that, having planted a church, after a few weeks or a few months, it's not the way that you would like to leave, because what he leaves behind, of course, is this small gathering of God's people, only recently converted, only recently brought from the worship of idols to the worship of the one true God. And they're being left behind in a city where the persecution's been so bad that Paul and his companions have been forced to leave. So it's all high drama. And you can imagine, if you were the apostle, the fears that you would have for this fledgling church. Persecution's hard enough for mature believers, but for those who are very young in their faith, how on earth would they withstand it? You would think, wouldn't you, that the chances of them remaining firm in the face of such persecution would be slim indeed. Especially, as Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14, that the persecution that came was persecution from their own countrymen and women. So it wasn't just persecution from somewhere out there that they could band together with a sense of companionship. It was actually their own countrymen and women. It was their own people who were the ones who were persecuting the church. How would they manage in the face of such a trial? Now, Paul did, I think, what is the most obvious and likely thing that you would want to do. He sends someone back, Timothy, to find out how the church is going. Paul can't go back, so he sends Timothy. He says, go and find out, see if there is a church still there, or whether it's just non-existent. Find out what's happening, encourage the church, come back with a report. If you have a look in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, Paul explains how it went. He said, so when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. So I sent Timothy back, could stand it no longer, sent Timothy back to see how you were going. Notice verse 3. So that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Timothy comes back to the apostle and he brings good news. He says there's a church there. Not only is there a church still meeting, but it's a church whose reputation, as we saw in chapter 1, is actually spreading out. It's echoing all around the region. People are talking about the faith of the believers in Thessalonica. And so notice verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. And so Paul's joy is quite evident. His worries are without foundation. This is, after all, God's work, and God's work won't fail. But Paul's explained to the church why it was that Timothy has gone. It's funny, isn't it? When you read through chapter 3, it's very easy just to skip down a little bit later and think, well, it's all a little bit mundane what Paul's saying here. It's all a little bit prosaic. It's a bit of housekeeping to explain how it was that Timothy was come to be sent to you and what Timothy said when he came back. Often when I've read this in the past, I've sort of put it in that same category as 2 Timothy 4, where Paul sends for his parchments and his cloak. And you think, oh, that's very nice, but it's not going to change me particularly. I can skip over that bit. But it's interesting for the apostle that what he does is to take this very mundane, prosaic part of the scriptures, seemingly, and uses it as an opportunity to speak about his feelings for the church in Thessalonica. Now, feelings, I think, are not something that we often talk about a great deal. We all have them, despite the best efforts of some to pretend that they don't. But experience teaches us, doesn't it, that we should be wary of our emotions. They cannot always be trusted. When I first got converted, it was through a man called Godfrey Theobald asking me on a Presbyterian church youth camp whether I knew Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. I was cleaning my teeth at the time. No one had ever asked me that in my whole life. It scared the daylights out of me. I spat and I ran. But the question wouldn't go away, and a week or so later I got down on my knees and I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. I became a Christian on average 3-4 times a week for the next 12 months. Why? Well, Godfrey hadn't explained assurance of salvation. I didn't really give him time in them when I was cleaning my teeth. But what I was doing was running by my emotions. Whenever I felt like I was a believer, that was fine. If I didn't feel, I would get down on my knees and I'd become a believer again. And so 3-4 times a week I'm getting converted. Must have been tiresome for heaven. I can only imagine what it was like. But until Godfrey explained to me a year later about emotions. And so there's always been, certainly for me, a wariness when it comes to emotions, because I've seen the damage that they can do in your Christian walk. Add to that Aussie men don't like admitting too much in the way of feelings, do they? What's the euphemism for being drunk? In Australia, it's that you're tired and emotional, isn't it? It's often used of people, they're a bit tired and emotional. In other words, their feelings only come out when they're consumed too much alcohol. But the Bible is interested in our feelings. Like our mind and everything else about us, our emotions are tainted by the fall, but they are not thereby unimportant. They are simply fallen, like everything else. Jesus expresses emotion at the grave of Lazarus. He expresses emotion when he looks out over Jerusalem, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the cross of Calvary. Paul likewise expresses emotion at different times, and none more so, I think, than here. In the passage that we've been reading, as he writes to the Thessalonian church about his anxious fears for them. And so what I'd like to do is to reflect on this section, and we'll start at chapter 2, verse 17, and go through. But I want to look at it under four headings. I want to look at the focus of Paul's joy, at the reason for Paul's joy, at the enemy of Paul's joy, and at the fruit of Paul's joy. Firstly, the focus of Paul's joy. Not surprisingly, given these talks, it's the church is the focus of his joy. The church is spoken of in the highest of terms in the Bible. God in the Old Testament speaks of his yearning for his people, his love for them. He portrays himself as a husband who has been spurned in his love for his wife, the people of God. The prophet Zephaniah says of God and his people, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And in the New Testament, the images of the church, the people of God, are the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the sheep for whom the shepherd lays down his life, God's own family, his sons and his daughters. God's affection for his people, his love for the church, is present right throughout the scriptures. And we see here that the Apostle Paul shares something of that affection. Think about the language that he uses in speaking of the church. We've seen some of it already in chapter 2. We were like a mother amongst you, gentle, just like a mother. We were like a father urging you on. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. But then have a look as he goes on from chapter 2, verse 17 onwards. He talks away, he says, brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope? What is our joy? What is the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. Notice as he goes on into chapter 3, when we could stand it no longer. The joy in chapter 3, verse 9, that we have because of you. I mean, think about it. It's the language of love, isn't it? I read that and I think if I'd been a more poetic young man, I'd have written that sort of language to Pauline. It's the language of love. It's rich in affection, in desire, in love. And it is the church that the apostle is speaking of. Now think about it. These are people that he had only met for 3 weeks, quite possibly, depending on how you read Acts 17. Before persecution forces him out. If you read it slightly differently, it may be that he had 3 Sabbath days and then perhaps a few months preaching amongst the Gentiles, but we're only talking 3, 4, 5 months at the outside. Either way, they are very new in their acquaintance with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And they are men and women who have come from a particularly sordid background. Thessalonica was like many of the port cities, had a big red light district. It was brash, it was temporary. It was a sordid sort of place, and the people themselves, we know from the letter, that not long before they had been idol worshippers. We know from other parts of the letter that they appear to have been given over, at least some of them, to sexual immorality and to lust. And the apostle says, I love you to bits. I feel deeply being torn away from you. I long to see you. You are my joy. You know the next question, don't you? Is that how you feel about the church at Ashfield? Have a look around you just for a little bit. Those beautiful faces. Is that how you feel about the church? When you go away from church for a week or two on holidays or business, do you find yourself longing to see the folk again? Or are you glad for the break? have you the affection for the church of God that God has for the church of God? Are they? Would you use this kind of language to speak about your church here in Ashfield? If we're honest, then I think we'd probably, most of us, say, well, not always that easy. It can be hard, kind of, putting up with the church, any church, not just yours, let alone being joyful. When people whinge and complain, when they hurt you and disappoint you, when they sometimes sin, seemingly deliberately, or they act selfishly. And it's a funny thing, isn't it? But people get converted and they're still abrasive at times. They're still awkward personalities. They still can be introverted or extroverted or all of these sorts of things that can just rub us the wrong way. It's not always easy to find joy in the church, is it? And so we come to the second point, which is, what is the reason for Paul's joy? Because he was quite realistic, I'm sure, about the church in Thessalonica. And I'm quite sure there were introverted, extroverted, socially awkward, abrasive people who had only recently given up all sorts of lifestyles that we would find extremely offensive. But the apostle sees the church not from a human point of view, but from an eternal God point of view. His perspective is eternal. It's a heavenly one. It's not a temporary or earthly one. Notice what he says, just chapter 2, verse 17. When we were torn away from you for a short time, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. Verse 19. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. It's interesting what he says. When I stand before God's throne of glory, what will be my reward? What is it from Paul's life that will be present when he stands before the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Father on that final day? Will it be his training? In our terms, his degrees and his qualifications. Paul's term, all those that training in righteousness as a Pharisee. No, that won't be there. Will it be his sermons, all bound together in a lovely leather-bound volume that can be bought from Kurong? Is that what's going to be there on the final day? No. Will it be his reputation as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, today's terms, Paul, the speaker at Katoomba, or whatever it might be? No. What is it that's going to be there with the apostle as his crowning glory, his lasting achievement? It will be the church. It will be the people of God, the people whose lives Paul invested in over a prolonged period of time, the people in Thessalonica, the people in Ephesus, the people in Philippi, those people who God had gathered for himself and Paul had served. They would be on that final day that in which he glories. He writes in much the same terms to the church in Philippi. He tells them in Philippians 1 that he has them in his heart. I don't often say that about the church. I'd say to the church, I'm thinking of you. I've got you in my brain. But I wouldn't normally say I've got you in my heart. I'd keep that for my family. He longs for them, he says, with all the affection of Jesus. Philippians 4, he says, you are my joy. You are my crown, those who I love and for whom I long. They're his hope. His joy, they thrill his heart. His crown in which he will glory, not with human pride, but with thanksgiving to God. You see, that's why the church, the believers in Thessalonica, matter to him. Because his investment in their lives is the only thing that will last on that final day. And you don't need to be an apostle to think that way. You don't need to be the pastor of your church to think that way. All of us have the privilege and the responsibility to invest in God's work in people's lives. We do it in small ways and large ways. We do it full time as our work, and we do it on a Friday evening when we get home from 5 days working somewhere else, or we do it on a Saturday afternoon, or we do it on a Sunday. Whatever your career, whatever shape your life has taken, your investment in people for the kingdom of God, an investment that draws people out of darkness into light, an investment that sees them grow up into righteousness and persevere until that final day, that is your joy and your crown in which you will glory on the final day. James Dobson said once, "When I reach the end of my days, a moment or two from now, I must look back on something more meaningful than the pursuit of land, machines, and stocks and bonds. I will consider my earthly existence to have been wasted unless I can recall a loving family, a consistent investment in the life of people, and an earnest attempt to serve the God who made me." Nothing else makes much sense. It doesn't, does it? Consistent investment in the life of people, an earnest attempt in all the circumstances of my life to be serving the God who made me. When I'm working in the city, when I'm labouring in the garden, when I'm praying in church, when I'm going to the rugby, whatever it is that I might be doing, a loving family, a consistent investment in the lives of people, and an earnest attempt to serve my God. I mean, what a privilege to invest your life in the service of God and people, to be the instrument of God in bringing salvation to someone, and the instrument of God in making a contribution to their journey along that pathway of discipleship that will one day take them to heaven. I wonder if that's how you see your place within the church here at Ashfield. Not as the one who organises the rosters or goes on the rosters, not as the treasurer or the one who arranges the flowers or prepares the morning tea or who preaches or who leads the youth group, but as an instrument of Almighty God, one through whom God's Spirit is working to accomplish a work in someone that will last into eternity. The conversation that you have with a visitor over morning tea, the meal that you make for the family going through chemo, the neighbour you invite to an outreach service at the church, or the Christian friend who you encourage to take seriously the discipleship of Christ, or the missionaries that you invest a lifetime of prayer in, the Bible study that you prepare. Have you that kind of eternal perspective on the role that you play, and each of you play a role, an eternal perspective on the role that you play within your church? When you and I stand in the presence of Jesus on that last day, the church, the lives, the people in whom we have invested will be our joy, will be our crown, and the eternal significance that so often we never see, never given that opportunity to see the difference we have made, but the eternal significance of our earthly work will be revealed. Focus of Paul's joy is the church. The reason for his joy is because he sees them from God's point of view, God's perspective. But just a couple of words on the enemy of joy. I mean, that's all fine and dandy, but why isn't it like that all of the time? Why is it so jolly hard? Well, I think sometimes the work of Christian service can appear very mundane, can't it? The weekly routines of Bible study preparation and committee meetings, of rosters and rehearsals, of decisions in meetings about church camps and Sunday school materials, and talking about drainage and roofing and car parking and wheelchair access and all of that sort of stuff. We forget that behind so many of the ordinary things that we do lies the hand of God, sifting and shaping and rebuking and correcting and refining and converting. You see, it's not always glorious work. I think many of us, if you follow rugby, which I've probably just lost three quarters of you at this point, but find someone who does, they'll explain it to you afterwards. A lot of us, when we When we imagine ourselves in ministry, what we want to be is the flashy player. We want to be the Israel Folau, the one who scores the big tries and the crowds are cheering. Most of us aren't. Most of us aren't. Most of us are prop forwards with our heads stuck in the scrum and no idea where the ball is. That's what we're like. That's ministry. I look back over all the years of ministry, I think that's the dominant image for me. And that's okay. Because that's where God is placing us, and although we don't see the fruit of it, I mean, most forwards, they come up from a collapsed scrum just in time to see a flashy back scoring the try. They haven't seen anything, but they've won the game. You see, that is our role. It's only when we see it, the big picture, the eternal perspective, that we'll be able to have our joy intact rather than being robbed by the sheer mundaneness of it all. I think too, secondly, problems can rob us of our joy. We become so preoccupied with the problems of church, with handling conflict, solving problems, that we stop rejoicing in the privilege that is ours to be a part of the church. I think it's no surprise that Paul's letters are full of reminders, and I suspect to himself as much as to those he writes, about the privileges and the joys of ministry. And I think thirdly, sometimes the expectation of divinity can rob us of our joy. I think we can grow. One of the greatest discouragements, I think, in the church is when people act like sinners. We have a really high expectation, don't we? And we would love people to be more godly. But you see, the Bible says that we are sinners. That is a part of who we are. Eugene Peterson wrote a book in which he said that whenever he found himself growing petulant or resentful of those in his church, he said, it was because I was getting frustrated that they weren't living the way I expected and wanted them to live. They weren't being as generous or as kind or as gentle or whatever it is as he wanted. And he said, I realised that what I was doing was expecting them to be God rather than reminding myself that they, like me, are sinners. So look for the work of God, expect the work of God, but don't be discouraged or disheartened when you don't see that work in someone. Chances are you've discouraged them as well. So what's the fruit of joy? Well, notice the flow of the passage. Chapter 2 from verse 17 down to chapter 3 verse 8. Paul is describing this deep-hearted affection that he has for the church and his fears for their well-being. So carrying on from the second half of verse 6, Timothy's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, that you long to see us just as we long to see you. So in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. But what does he now do? What does he immediately move on to, having spoken about his joy in the church? What is the response that he has to this joy that he has in them? The response he has when he hears Timothy's good report of them. From verse 9 down to the end of the chapter, Paul does what? Paul prays. So notice verse 9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. The fruit of our joy in the church will be prayer. Prayer for the people of God. Praise and thanksgiving to God and prayer that God might be sifting and shaping and changing us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who of course is very well known, there's been something of a spike in interest in Bonhoeffer in recent days. What is not always known about him though is that he had already been awarded a doctorate in theology, had already pastored a church, a German-speaking congregation in Barcelona, and was lecturing in theology at the university in Berlin before he was converted. Bonhoeffer wrote that up until that point of conversion, he had been driven by ambition, where he said, "I turn," and this is a quote, "the doctrine of Jesus Christ into something of personal advantage." But then God intervened, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, theologian, pastor, lecturer, was converted. He said that although he had often preached it, for the first time I discovered the Bible. And he described every word of Scripture as a love letter from God. Now, ask yourself the question, how could you ever tell? Someone who's already got a doctorate in theology, lecturing in theology, and has pastored a church, they're not going to give up worshipping at the local idol temple, are they? They're not going to give up living with someone out of wedlock, are they? Because they've already got their life together. And Bonhoeffer certainly was leading a very moral life. What would be the sign of conversion for Bonhoeffer? The answer to that question is that he began to pray. So much so that his students noticed. And the students he was lecturing in the university were puzzled, surprised and made uncomfortable by the fact that Bonhoeffer insisted now on praying in his lectures. He admitted that before his conversion he had never or rarely prayed, but from conversion prayer became a feature of his life. When he was running in Finkelwalde, an underground seminary during the days of World War II, Bonhoeffer demanded that those students, those seminarians who were training for the ministry, should spend a daily 30-minute period in prayer and meditation on the scriptures. Almost to a man, they were appalled at the demand that Bonhoeffer made of them. They said, "What are we meant to do in the half hour that you've allocated for it?" They thought he was being legalistic and overly rigorous. They complained that they had nothing to do. One said he fell asleep. Another said he wrote his sermons. Another said he smoked his pipe. Every time Bonhoeffer left the seminary to go to Berlin on business, they stopped meeting by themselves for 30 minutes until he came back again. Nobody got him. Bonhoeffer simply said, "How can it be legalistic for a Christian to learn to pray? That is the very thing they must learn to do." Prayer is a sign of a regenerated life. And that's why Paul's letters, the prayer runs like a thread right through them, doesn't it? Every letter that Paul wrote, you hear something of the prayers that he prayed for the people that he's writing to. Even just look in Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope." Over in chapter 2, verse 13, "And we also thank God continually for the way in which you received the word of God." And in chapter 3, he gives the content of what he prays. He says, "We pray in verse 10 that we would see you again, that God would supply what is lacking in your faith. We pray also that God might make your love," in verse 12, "increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you, that God would strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when he comes, our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Notice firstly there's a mixture of praise and thankfulness and intercession. Thankfulness is vital in our prayer lives. You cannot properly respond to God if we are not responding with thankfulness. So let me ask you, do you have a thankful heart? Is gratitude a common feature of your prayers? And let me say that one way of finding out is to ask yourself whether you're by nature a grateful person. Are you someone who is regularly expressing gratitude towards other people? Chances are, if you're not a grateful person to others, you're probably not a grateful person to God. But practice gratitude. Sometimes I think it's a useful thing just to go off and to pray and go for a walk around the block and do nothing in your prayers except thank God. Think of all the things. You'll find you'll need to do more than one lap of the block. You'll have to do 2, 3, 4, 5 to get through them all. But calling to mind the mercies of God and giving thanks to him. But secondly, notice the substance of his prayers. Opportunity to visit and supply what's lacking in verse 10 and 11. Increase love for one another so that it breaks the banks and overflows in verse 12. And the strength to be holy and blameless while they wait for Jesus in verse 13. What do you see, notice about those prayers is that they are big pastoral prayers. Prayers that are going to have an eternal impact. Prayers that will radically reshape a church. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying about the mortgage and praying about which car to buy and praying about which job to take. Prayer for wisdom in raising your kids, all of that. They're all terrific prayers to be praying. Keep praying them. But don't forget to pray the big prayers that you find in the scriptures. The life-changing, growing in love and godliness prayers that are a regular feature of the letters of the Apostle Paul. It's great, I think, to sit down and just to extract, even just from Paul's letters, extract all of his prayers. And the problem with them, of course, is that they're like the ones I've just read to you. You could never remember them to pray. They're quite lengthy, convoluted sort of things. So distill what he's saying and put it in your own words and write them down on a card and keep it in the back of your Bible. And every time you pray, make sure that you pray amongst everything else for those things, for yourself, for your church, for your missionaries, for your world. Pray that believers might live a life which is worthy of their high calling. Pray that they might bear the fruit of holiness in their lives. Pray that they might persevere. Pray that their love for others might break the banks of a large river. Pray that they might be thankful in all things. Pray the big prayers, the big pastoral prayers that the apostle prays. In fact, it's a good thing, and a very practical thing to suggest, is that you reshape your prayer life around your Bible reading life. Now, let me read to you something that Robert Murray M'Cheyne, who was a Church of Scotland minister in the 1820s, I think. He said, turn the Bible into prayer. If you're reading the first psalm, as an example, spread the Bible on the chair before you, kneel and pray, O Lord, give me the blessedness of the man. Let me stop stand in the counsel of the ungodly. This is the best way of knowing the meaning of the Bible and of learning to pray. Take what you read in the mornings in your devotions and get down on your knees and turn them back to God in prayer. It's a wonderful discipline. And you know that you're praying the scriptures themselves. Another idea is to think about a half day in prayer or even building it into your home groups. I was involved with Navigators when I was at uni. I must admit, they always made me feel a little bit guilty. I never quite fitted culturally, I think. But they're a good organisation. They have good materials. And so when I was a pastor, in the first congregation that I was pastoring, I got some Navigator material, because it is very good material, called Navigator 2.7 stuff, and used that for a Bible study group that I was running. And it was all going swimmingly until, I think it's about volume 3, there's about 5 or 6 books or 7 books in it. And it came up with how to spend a day in prayer. And I read it through. It was an article by a guy called Lorne Sanning. And I read it through and I thought, good grief, we are never going to do that. I'd never spent a day in prayer and I had no intention to start. And then my stomach churned a bit. I thought, what am I going to do? And I thought, wait a minute, I'm the pastor. I'm running this Bible. We'll just skip it. How easy is that? So I thought, we'll skip it. And so as it got closer, I had made up in my mind that we wouldn't do it. And when the week leading up to it, I got really guilty about it. And I thought, no, we're going to have to do it. So we gathered together in a lounge room. We obviously didn't have a day. We just had an evening. And we read the article. And the following week, we came back and we just scattered. And we prayed for probably 2.5-3 hours. It was one of the most shaping moments of my life. And I think it was also a shaping moment for everyone else. It was extraordinary to be able to have that kind of extended period, to be able to read the word and turn it back to God in prayer, to be able to pray for all of the world, to pray for all of the people in your life, to pray and pray and pray and still have more time to pray. It was a wonderful thing. So you might want to think about building that into your home groups once a month, once every 2 months, once a quarter or whatever. It's just a thought. I started, when I got to Blacktown, I thought, we'll do that, we'll put it into our home groups. And so we had one at our house, and Everyone was very excited. One of our elders in particular was very excited about it. And when we arrived, he said, "I'm going to prostrate myself before the Lord tonight." And he lay down on our lounge room floor, face down. And that's where we found him 2 hours later, fast asleep. So be careful how you do it. But think about it for yourself. You might want to go away and just set aside, put it in your diary, take a half day flexi and go somewhere nice. Read the article. I'm sure if you Google it, you'll find it somewhere. And read it and go away and just spend a half day in prayer. You know, Don Carson, in his book A Call to Spiritual Reformation, which is all about the prayers of Paul, speaks about a seminary in the United States where 50 students offered themselves for the opportunity in their vacation to go on a short-term overseas cross-cultural mission. So it's quite sacrificial what they were choosing to do. He said when they were interviewed, three of them out of the 50, that 6%, had regular times of Bible reading and prayer. Three out of the 50 prayed regularly. Carson said it would be painful and embarrassing to uncover the prayer life of many thousands of evangelical pastors. But if it's true of pastors, then it's true of us. What is it that stops us from prayer? Often it's busyness, isn't it? We get so distracted and consumed. We feel inwardly rushed, overworked, tired and distracted. People will rarely come to you and encourage you to pray. They will come to you and say, "Can you do this for me? Can you do that for me?" But they will not come to you and say, "Will you pray?" Take time out to stop and to pray. Hans Küng was a Roman Catholic theologian, constantly in trouble with the Vatican because of his theology. But he wrote this massive, great book called On Being a Christian. And it's interesting, he forgot to say anything about prayer in it. I mean, it's literally that thick. And you look in the index, it's not even in the index. No reference to prayer. When he was asked about the oversight, he said he was busy and had got distracted and he had the Vatican on his back. And so he'd forgotten. Now, when I read that, I thought, oh, well, you know, he's not a Protestant. And, you know, he's not reformed like me. But then I went up to our library and I had a look at a lot of the pastoring manuals and books that are there, the ones that are coming out regularly. And I started looking through them to see what they had to say about prayer. And they almost without fail had a lot to say about character, about motives, about teaching, about training, about vision setting, about strategizing, about the personal qualities that needed of someone, a sensible mind and ability to teach, a good manager of their household. Almost none of them had anything to say about prayer. They're Reformed Protestants like me. Prayer is often ignored altogether or treated as an appendage. But friends, it is our work as Christian men and women to pray. It is our work. It's not an addition to what we do. It's not a supplement. It's not the icing on the cake. It is our work to pray. Like Epaphras in prison, Paul speaks of him in Colossians. And what is it that Epaphras is doing? Rather than writing letters to Amnesty International, Paul says that what he's doing is he is praying. He says, I can testify that Epaphras is working hard for you. He is labouring in the work of prayer. I wonder, are you a prayer worker? And do you see prayer as your work? Now, I'm sure all of us have thought sometimes prayer is hard work, but do you see it as your work? J.I. Packer said that prayer is the measure, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. Do you love the church? Do you love the people in your church? Does your joy flow because you see the church from God's perspective? And do you pray for the church? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness and your goodness and mercy in giving to us the church. Father, increase our joy in the work that you have done and are doing in the men and women and children who make up our church. Help us to see all of us from your perspective and to rejoice mightily in your work of grace. And make us men and women of prayer, we pray, that we might be faithful and earnest night and day in labouring heart in the work of bringing your people before you in prayer. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thanks, Stuart. I don't know about